So, as you know, our Holy Father, Pope Benedict XVI, instituted a year of faith to begin this month with the 50th anniversary of the opening of the Second Vatican Council. And during the year of faith, one of the things that he specifically asked parishes to do was to look at the documents of Vatican II. Because, especially right after the council, and even now, you still so often hear people refer to the spirit of Vatican II. And they'll say, the spirit of Vatican II says that we need to do this. The spirit of Vatican II says that. The spirit of Vatican II condemned that. And I don't know about you, but I didn't even live during that period. I was so sick of hearing about the spirit of Vatican II. I want to say, well, like, where did the documents actually say that? Like, let's look at what the documents actually say. You know, what a novel idea. And that's one of the things that our Holy Father has asked us to do during this year of faith, is to look at what the documents actually say. They're very beautiful documents. Vatican II Council had a total of 16 documents. By the way, there is an indulgence attached to spending some time studying the documents. So you even get... I have to look it up. I'll try to remember to bring the actual decree so you know exactly, like, what you're getting out of this. Yeah, well, that's a good question. I'll look at the actual decree later. But so I thought that we would spend the fourth Thursday of the month apologetics class actually on the documents. Now, I wanted to start with the very first document that Vatican II issued, which was the document on the sacred liturgy. And the name of that document is Sacrosanctum Concilium. The way the Vatican names all of its documents is basically by looking at the first two or three letters of the document itself. That's how it gets its title. So, and of course, Latin is, to this day, the official language of the Church, and so all of these documents, the official title of the document is the first two or three letters in Latin. Which in Latin may be the direct object, it may be the indirect object, it may be the subject, it may be the verb. No one knows. You know, you have to look at the Latin. So, the Sacrosanctum Concilium simply means the sacred council, and it's the very first document of the Second Vatican Council, and so it's saying the sacred council, blah 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 blah. So that's why it has that name. But it is their document on the liturgy. One other thing I would just say by way of an aside is in the history of the Church, we have had 21 ecumenical councils. And an ecumenical council, the word ecumenical means like the entire Church. We use the word ecumenical nowadays to sometimes mean like working with Protestants, which it means that because they are part of the Church by virtue of a valid baptism. But the term ecumenical meant, like, you bring the whole Church together to discuss issues. And so there were local councils in the Church's history where a group would get together, you know, the bishops of France might have gotten together, the bishops here got together, the bishops in this part of the world got together. But then in the history of the Church, the 2,000-year history of the Church, we've had 21 ecumenical councils where the Pope called, like, all the bishops of the world together. And so 21, that's averaged about one every 100 years. Give or take. So, and they were held in different areas. So, this is the second, Vatican II was the second ecumenical council to be held at the Vatican. The first one was held in the 1800s at the Vatican, and before that it was in Trent. So, the city, Trent. And so it was always named by the different places where it was held. So you have Florence this, and Trent that, and Vatican this, and so that's where the name comes from, Vatican II. And, again, it's a gathering of all of the bishops of the world and to discuss some important things. So this is the very first document that came out of that. And it was promulgated, meaning approved and published, December 4th, 1963. So about a year after the council officially began. So the council began 50 years ago this month, October of 63. And then a year, about 14 months later, had this document on the liturgy. So, what I did, and I'll give you all one of these on the way out, What I did was I went through the document myself. It's a pretty lengthy document, but I went through it and took little snippets of what I thought were the real important parts, the parts that we don't hear about enough often. I would encourage you to go through the entire document yourself. So I wanted to spend this opportunity to really look at what the document says, and again, some of those things that we don't hear about, because a lot of you have probably your own ideas of what Vatican II said or did. And so that's why, again, I think it's important to look at the documents themselves. The introduction, there are seven chapters total to this document, Sacrosanctum Concilium. And the introduction makes it very clear right in the beginning, something that people would probably be surprised to hear the Vatican II said. I'll read this quote to you. While the liturgy daily builds up those who are within it into a holy temple of the Lord, into a dwelling place for God and the Spirit, to the mature measure of the fullness of Christ, at the same time it marvelously strengthens their power to preach Christ and thus shows forth the church to those who are outside as a sign lifted up among the nations under which the scattered children of God may be gathered together until there is one sheepfold and one shepherd. Does that sound like Vatican II is saying that there are many paths to God and that there should be many shepherds and that we're only one way of doing it and everyone else is equally valid? No, doesn't say that. It says this is the whole purpose of the liturgy. The liturgy is to strengthen those who are already in the church, to continue to build them up, but also to reach out to those who are outside. To leave them there? No. To bring them in so that they may be gathered together until there is one sheepfold and one shepherd. Some people think that, and we'll get into more of this when we do the document. There were two documents on the church itself. When we do those documents, we'll get into a little bit more of this later. But some people have this idea that, you know, one of the things Vatican II said was that, you know, the church isn't that important, that all religions are equally valid, that there are many ways to God, yada, yada, yada. I'm not going to get into all that now. We'll get into that with those other documents. But right in the beginning of the document on the liturgy, the Second Vatican Council is saying the whole purpose of the liturgy, the whole purpose of the liturgy is twofold, to strengthen those who are within the church and also to show forth to those who are outside what God is doing for us. And to bring everyone into that. So, moving into that, that's just in the introduction. The very first chapter, chapter one, has just some general principles, and this is actually the longest part of the document, kind of laying out some general norms to be followed for the restoration of the liturgy. As another aside, about a year after this document was promulgated, a month after this document was promulgated, I've got the year, this was December 1963, in January 1964, a month later, the Pope issued a motu proprio, which is another type of document written by the Pope himself, establishing a specific group of people, a little council, a little body of people, whose job it would be to really implement the document, to kind of take these broad general norms that the document lays out and to really then kind of put it into the very practical nitty-gritty, how is this actually implemented? And that council was given a lot of authority. That group of people was called the Concilium. That Concilium was given a lot of authority to then implement these general principles. And some of the things that you will not find anywhere in this actual document, and these are just quotes from the document, but you could scan through the entire document and you won't find a lot of things that you might think Vatican II did. Say, well, where in Sacrosanctum Concilium, for instance, does it say that, you know, Mass should be celebrated facing the people as opposed to the old way where the priest was facing the same direction as everyone else? Everyone was facing God, including the priest, and now the priest is facing around and facing the people. Where does Sacrosanctum Concilium say to do that? Nowhere, in fact. Nowhere in the entire document does it say that that should happen. Nowhere does it even give a hint that that should happen. It was in a later document that this littler group issued as a means of implementing this document. So the Holy Father, after this big document was issued, established this little group whose job was then to implement this document. And that little group issued five instructions, as they were called. And we're not going to go into them because that would take much more time. But just so you know, you may not find a lot of things in this document itself. And I just want to make that distinction between what you find actually in the document versus what you find in some of those instructions that came from this little group afterwards, which certainly don't carry the weight of an ecumenical council, which the document obviously does. Sacrosanctum Concilium carrying the weight of the ecumenical council. So some of the general principles in the document, one of the very first principles that I thought was beautiful is it talks about how Christ is present in the liturgy. When we think of that question, when we think of, well, how is Christ present in the liturgy? I think most people would say, well, in the Blessed Sacrament, right? And he is. And the Second Vatican Council confirms that and says that he is especially preeminently present in the Eucharistic species. But it says that Christ is present in a few other modes as well. He is also present, it says, in the word proclaimed, which is why we're supposed to show a certain reverence for not just the word itself in Bible form, but the word proclaimed, when the word is proclaimed. That's why, for instance, we stand at the Alleluia. You know, we're about to hear the words of Christ. You know, in the first reading and the second reading, you're hearing not Christ himself speaking, you're hearing the word of God, but then when Christ himself is going to speak, we stand. So Vatican II said, you know, you Christ is present in the word proclaimed. Christ is present in the minister of the priest. Christ is present in the people gathered together, as Christ himself says in Matthew, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. So Vatican II kind of confirmed that and said, Christ is especially present in the Eucharist, but also present in those other ways as well. Now here's a perfect example of where some things went crazy, is some people didn't read that very paragraph carefully enough and said, oh, well, all of those modes of presence are just kind of equal. Christ is like equally present in all of them. And so we don't really need as much of an emphasis on the Eucharist, and perhaps we should have more of an emphasis on the reading of the Word of God, or more of an emphasis on you know, how Christ is present among all of us, and therefore the priest doesn't really matter, and we can have Mass without the priest, which some people tried doing. So you see that when you read this paragraph, you can misinterpret it very easily, I suppose. You could think that, okay, well, it's just saying that Christ is present in all these different ways, and they're all equal and whatever. But Council doesn't actually say that. Council says that Christ is especially present in the Eucharist, and in present in those other ways as well. So let's move on. The Vatican II Council confirmed, this is a very famous quote that you hear, that the liturgy is the source and the summit of the Church's life. You've probably heard that expression a lot, the source and the summit of the Church's life. That, and I'll read you the quote, the liturgy is the summit toward which all the activity of the Church is directed. At the same time, it is the font from which all her power flows. For the aim and object of all the apostolic works of the Church is that all who are made sons of God by faith and baptism should come together to praise God in the midst of his Church, to take part in the sacrifice, and to eat the Lord's Supper. Right here, what the Second Vatican Council is saying is the point of everything we do as a church should be to incorporate people into the liturgy. And think about what that means. What does that mean? That means that, like, all of our schools, all of our hospitals, all of our universities, all of our everything that the church does exists principally. Now, secondarily, it exists to help people out, because we're called to do that too. We're called to, you know, clothe the naked and feed the hungry and educate the ignorant and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But what this document is saying is that those are all actually secondary. That the principal reason the church has an interest in any of those things, the principal reason why the church has schools and hospitals and universities, as opposed to just letting the government do that, the principal reason why the church has that is to draw people into that eternal sacrifice of Christ, to draw people into that liturgy that happens constantly in heaven and into which we tap here on earth. Like, that's the whole purpose of everything the church does, to draw people into the liturgy. And you think about that, and that's a big, like, wow. Like, really? That's why we do everything we do as a church. And again, that can kind of sound almost imperialistic. Like, our job as a church is to convert the world and bring everyone to Mass. Yes and no. I mean, that's not what it's saying. It's saying that for us who understand what the Mass is and what heaven is and what the liturgy is, to be drawn into the eternal worship of God the Son, of God the Father, through God the Spirit, to be drawn into the very inner life of the Trinity, that's the whole purpose of the church. And if we're going to have hospitals and schools and universities and orphanages and food pantries and everything else, at the end of the day, it's not just to help those people out. Because eventually they're all going to die anyways. The point is to bring people into that inner life of the Trinity. God wants everyone saved. God wants everyone in heaven, right? So at the end of the day, it's to bring people into that. So moving on. Another very famous quote that comes from this council, paragraph 14. Mother Church earnestly desires that all the faithful should be led to that fully conscious and active participation in liturgical celebrations, which is demanded by the very nature of the liturgy. Full conscious and active participation. You'll hear that a lot. You'll say, Vatican II called for full active and conscious participation, which it did. Therefore, we all need to recite all of the prayers together. We all need to sit in a circle around the altar and sing Kumbaya, right? No. That's not what is meant by full conscious and active participation. Full conscious and active participation, before anything else, means that we're all paying attention. It's an interior thing before it's anything exterior. It means that I am paying attention to what's going on at the altar. And not just here on the altar, because here on the altar is just tapping into what's going on in heaven, but that I'm paying attention to the Trinitarian worship going on in heaven and being represented here on the altar. That's what it means, first and foremost. It doesn't mean just an external expression. And again, the council is absolutely right in calling for this. But here's another perfect example of how it was misinterpreted. Is so many people took that to mean, well, therefore, if we are all called to be fully, consciously, and actively participating, then, you know, we should all be saying the words of institution with the priest. And we should all be sitting, we should all be standing in a circle around the altar. And we should, you know, and all sorts of aberrations came from a misinterpretation of that particular quote right out of paragraph 14. And again, the quote itself is beautiful and is absolutely correct. But so many people took that to mean, I need to have my hands in it. I need to kind of be busied about. That's not what it means. It means first and foremost that we're paying attention, that we're participating. And some people say, well, even participation. How do I participate? Well, you participate first and foremost by paying attention and following along with the liturgy. That's why, for instance, it's very good that a lot of people now have little hand missals that they follow along, and you can actually follow along the prayers. And especially when everything was done in Latin, assuming you didn't know Latin, to have the little missal with the English on one side and Latin on the other, so that you could follow along. But here's another example of something that kind of went haywire is, you know, people would insist that I have to hear every single word the priest is saying. I have to understand it. And one of the things that we're going to come to later on, most people are surprised to hear this, but Vatican II actually said that Latin should be preserved in the liturgy, gave permission for the vernacular to be used at certain circumstances with the permission of the bishop in certain regions. But it, by and large, said Latin should be preserved in the liturgy. And then you might wonder, well, wait a minute, Vatican II just said before, full conscious and active participation. How am I supposed to fully consciously and actively participate if it's in a language that I don't understand? And that's, I think, where we have to say, okay, well, obviously what they meant by full conscious and active participation might not necessarily mean what we think it means. It might not mean that I understand or can even hear every single word the priest says. Some of you, just looking around, we're at the solemn high mass that I offered in the extraordinary form of the Roman Rite back on the triumph of the cross. And that was basically what the mass looked like before Vatican II. And some of you said, you know, I couldn't hear you. I couldn't hear the priest, and you know, we ran out of missiles, and I didn't know what was going on. But some of you also said, but you know what, even though I couldn't hear you, even though I ran out of missile, it was still the Mass. I knew the Mass. The Mass is the Mass. I generally knew what was going on, and I was still able to pray. So that's just it. I mean, so often people were accused, they said, oh, before Vatican II, people would just come into the church and pray their rosaries and not pay attention at all. And I have to wonder, okay, well, were they not paying attention? Or was praying the rosary for that particular person a way for them to pay attention? An analogy I often use is, you know, when I'm going to sit down and prepare my homily for the upcoming Sunday, and I'm going to go through the readings for the upcoming Sunday Mass, or whenever I'm going to sit down with the Word of God, whenever I'm going to sit down with the Scripture and read, something that I find helpful is to put in my earphones and to turn on some Gregorian chant, and just to kind of have that music playing. Not because I'm following the prayers that these monks are singing in the Gregorian chant, but more as a way to make me focus on the readings that I'm trying to read, you know, to kind of drown out everything else, to kind of focus me. And for me, that helps. For me to put in my earphones and to listen to the Gregorian chant, I can much more easily focus than the readings in front of me. And I think a lot of people would have that same experience with something like the rosary, you know, and so many people after Vatican II wanted to bash that and say, oh, you're not participating unless you pull out your missal and follow every single word the priest says. Well, maybe that doesn't necessarily, maybe that's not the only way of participating. Maybe you can participate by praying the rosary and using that as an opportunity to, using that as a means of focusing your attention on the altar, of using that as a way of actively participating. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not suggesting that everyone get rid of their missals and start praying the rosary during Mass. But I'm saying let's not bash people who do that either. Let's not say that somehow they're not participating. Let's not say that somehow before Vatican II, the lay people never participated in the Mass and had no idea what was going on. Because then I would say, well, how did they become saints? How did they get as much as they obviously did get out of the Mass? So that's a big thing that we constantly hear, full active and conscious participation. Very important norm that the Vatican II Council laid out, but again, one that you see was often quite misinterpreted. Another thing I'd just like to point out in here, moving into some more general norms, it points out that the liturgy does not belong to us as individuals. The liturgy does not belong to us as individuals. The liturgy does not belong even to me as a priest. It belongs to the church. It's not mine to screw with. And Vatican II makes that very clear. Therefore, no other person, even be he a priest, may add, remove, or change anything in the liturgy on his own authority. It had just laid out a whole process of how to get these things approved. You know, you have to go to the Apostolic See with the vote of your local bishops and yada, 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 and then and only then may this be changed. And it makes it very clear that priests are not to just kind of inject their own personality into the liturgy. And yet, there's another perfect example of something that I didn't see so much right after the council, because I wasn't alive out of the council, but I have still seen a lot of in my years of seminary and as a priest, when you see priests who, you wonder, why don't you just do what the book says? Like, where is that coming from? Like, just read the book. You know, there's a great line that some of us younger priests use from this blog. It says, this line says, say the black, do the red. In all of the ritual books of the church, you might notice if you've ever gotten a chance to actually flip through the ritual books of the church, be it the missal used at Mass or what the priest has at baptism or anything, all of the words that the priest says are printed in black. And what he does, the rubrics, are printed in red. And that's actually where the word rubric comes from, is it comes from the word red. The rubric was what you did. And so it would say, printed in red, the priest begins by making the sign of the cross and saying, and then in black, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Then back in red. Then the priest greets the people by, you know, extending his hands and saying, and then in black, the Lord be with you. You know, and so it's a very basic principle, like, say the black, do the red. It's not hard. Don't screw with it. Don't add in your own stuff. Don't mess with it. It's not yours to mess with. It belongs to the church. It does not belong to you. Even if you're a priest, even if you're a bishop, even if you're a pope, it doesn't belong to you to mess with. And yet, so often, we see so much of that happening in the liturgy. We see priests making up their own words sometimes. And again, thank God, not here. But I'm sure all of you can remember a Mass where you saw something like that happen. And in certain parts of the country, in certain parts of the world, it got really ridiculous, where priests were making up their own Eucharistic prayers, where priests were completely making up, you know, and you wonder, like, I hope it was valid. I hope you said the words of institution so that, you know, Christ is on the altar now. But again, Vatican II says, don't do that. Let me see where I am for time. No, good, okay. Something else the Second Vatican Council called for is a greater portion of the Bible to be read in the liturgy. And so we saw that happen with the reform of the lectionary. And now you get most of the Bible in the liturgy. The lectionary is on a 3-year cycle now, which it wasn't before. So you get much more of the Bible in the liturgy. Moving on, this was the thing I said about Latin. Most people would be surprised to hear that Vatican II said this. Particular law remaining in force, the use of the Latin language is to be preserved in the Latin rites. But since the use of the mother tongue, whether in the Mass or the administration of the sacraments or other parts of the liturgy, because that may be frequently to the advantage of the peoples, the limits of its employment may be extended. It is for the competent territorial ecclesiastical authority mentioned to decide whether and to what extent the vernacular language is to be used. So, do you hear anywhere in there, Latin is no longer to be spoken and everything is to be done in the vernacular? No. And yet, so often that's what happened. This is saying that Latin is to be preserved. We are part of the Roman Rite, which came out of Rome, and we are called the Latin Church. And to this day, like I mentioned earlier, Latin is still the official language of the Church. And here the Council is saying that the use of Latin is to be preserved. There's another quote later on that specifically said that even in those situations where the vernacular is allowed, at least the Mass parts should still be known in Latin by everyone. So Vatican II says that all of us should know how to recite the Gloria, the Creed, the Sanctus, the Agnus Dei in Latin. Vatican II says that we should all, not just priests, but faithful, that the faithful should know how to do the basic Mass parts in Latin. And again, don't want to show of hands, but I wonder how many of our parishioners would be able to say, oh yeah, I can do the Creed in Latin. Really? Now, that's not your fault, it's our fault for not teaching it and for not doing it, but isn't it interesting? You know, and more and more, just a quick word about the Latin, because sometimes people say, you know, obviously we you know, why do we still do Latin? No one's going to understand it, whatever. Again, I think that can be kind of insulting to our parents, as the case may be. Parents or grandparents, as the case may be for me, or even beyond. I think it's insulting to suggest that none of them had any idea what was going on before Vatican II. That they had no idea what was being said by the priest. My grandmother, I was talking to her, and she said, yeah, I had, you know, 1 or 2 years of Latin in school, as everyone else did in my school, but she said, I certainly wasn't an expert, but I generally knew what the priest was saying, and I had the book there, you know, and so I'm not a Latin expert, but I knew what was being said. And I think we kind of lost it. I think we kind of had this idea that, you know, everyone was just complete idiots and didn't have any idea what was being said. But let's look at the value of having a separate language that we use just when we worship God. That's something I like to point out to people, to say, well, this is perhaps why Vatican II was confirming the use of Latin in the liturgy, is isn't it nice to have a special language that we only use when we worship God? You know, because sometimes we can become too familiar with God. You know, we can think, oh, well, God is my friend, he's my buddy. He is all of those things. But he's also your God, your master, your commander, your king. I mean, he's all of those things as well. And so how do we reconcile that? But not just that, but let's look at the useful side of it too. The fact of the matter is that it is a universal language. The fact that no one is raised speaking Latin means that when we celebrate a Mass in Latin, no matter where you've come from, you could come from anywhere around the world, no matter where you have come from, you're all going to have to work a little bit at knowing what's being said. No one's going to be at the advantage, so to speak. No one is going to say, well, I was raised speaking Latin. Everyone is going to come together and use a different language they are not familiar with to unite themselves. I had this experience when I was at World Youth Day, and we had millions, literally millions, of youth, Catholic youth from around the world, and so often much of the Mass was in Latin, and it was for that very reason. Now, when the Pope would preach, he would preach in five or six different languages, and he would only get, you know, maybe a paragraph in each language and then kind of move on. But the rest of the Mass, and there was something nice about that, that, again, none of us, and we had people from literally all over the world, and the only language that you might really be able to understand yourself in would have been that. You have someone from all over who can understand a little bit of what the Latin's actually saying. So that's the biggest part of the document, that first chapter on just general norms. And again, it was up to that other body that came out to kind of put those into focus. The other five chapters, I'm going to speed through very quickly because they're the whole first page was all general norm kind of stuff. Chapter 2 is on the Eucharist, and one of the big points that Vatican II made was that the faithful are called to exercise their priesthood, and it's not just the priest. It's not just the priest who's offering the Mass. The faithful are called to play a part in the Mass. We talked about, when I did my Stati in Fide class on the priesthood, I talked about how it's not just me who's a priest. I have a particular share in the priesthood as a ministerial priest, but all of you, by virtue of your baptism, when you were baptized, if you've been to a baptism recently, the priest even says, you know, you have been anointed priest, prophet, and king, that your job as lay faithful is still priestly. My job as a ministerial priest is different from yours. My job is to kind of make the sacrifice of Christ present to you. But once I have done my job of making it present to you, your job is then to go to that sacrifice and offer up all of your joys and your sorrows and sufferings and intentions and everything. My job is to make it available to you. But then once I've done that, your priesthood kicks in, should be kicking in, and doing that. And that's one of the things that Vatican II pointed out. Chapter 3, the other sacraments and the sacramentals. The big thing I would point out here is Vatican II had a big part in kind of restarting the catechumenate for adults, what we now know as RCIA. One of the greatest things, I think, you ask Father Robert too, he'll tell you one of the greatest things he thinks Vatican II did was to have this process, which was actually quite ancient, coming from the 3rd and 4th century, of initiating people into the church through these different steps as adults. You know, what we do now with RCIA and with the different rites of initiation. Vatican II called for confirmation, the sacrament of confirmation, to have a better understanding as part of our initiation into the church. So often when I ask the eighth graders preparing for confirmation, like, what does this mean? Like, what's going on? And so often they say something like, oh, it's me becoming an adult in the church. Or it's me accepting the faith for myself. Or, you know, something, some other thing like that. Some kind of graduation from religion or whatever. And it's none of those things. Confirmation is the last of the sacraments of initiation. And to explain to them, like, you're a member of the church as soon as you're baptized, but you are not a full member of the church until you have received all three sacraments of initiation. Baptism, First Holy Communion, and then confirmation. That wasn't the original order. The original order was baptism, confirmation, First Holy Communion was kind of the crowning of that. But the fact remaining that until you have received all three, you are not fully initiated. That was one of the things Vatican II called for, was a better understanding of what confirmation is and does. Talks about anointing of the sick and how it used to be called extreme unction. And it didn't get rid of that term. It didn't say you can't call it extreme unction anymore. It says it could more fittingly be called the anointing of the sick because it's not just for those who are about to die. It's for people in any kind of danger of death from sickness or old age. Now, you do still have to have some kind of sickness to merit receiving that sacrament. There shouldn't be like nothing wrong with you at all. And I think sometimes we abuse that. But old age can count, or some kind of chronic illness or whatever. Chapter 4, the Divine Office. You all, raise your hand if you've heard of the Divine Office, the Breviary, the Liturgy of the Hours, any of that. Yeah. So, not everyone. And that's kind of sad because that's something else that I think the priests largely screwed up and not doing more of. But there's this whole thing, it's really the official prayer of the Church, which is called the Divine Office. It goes by a few names. The Divine Office, the Liturgy of the Hours, the Breviary. The Breviary is technically the book that's used to pray the Divine Office, but some people just call it the Breviary. But what it is it's a way of sanctifying the day throughout the day with the official prayer of the Church. And there are five parts of it now, a morning prayer, a daytime prayer, an evening prayer, a night prayer, and another part called the Office of Readings, which can really be done anytime throughout the day. Vatican II simplified that because the Divine Office had been even longer. But one of the things Vatican II said was that this liturgy, and it is liturgy, this Liturgy of the Hours is not just for priests and nuns. It should be introduced and encouraged among the laity. And one of the things it especially says is, especially Vespers on Sundays, something I want you guys to pray for. I told Father Robert, I said, I would really love to see us start doing Vespers on Sundays. You know, so many of our Protestant brothers and sisters go to church twice on Sunday. I can't wait, you know. And it's not Mass. You still have to go to Mass and fulfill your Sunday obligation. But wouldn't it be great if we came together, you know, every Sunday night for evening prayer? It takes 20, 30 minutes, you know, wouldn't that be great if we just had it available, and you could come and do it, you know, and if you can't, you can't, but there's no obligation attached to it, but just to come together and to continue to sanctify the Lord's Day. Now, as a priest, I'm under vows, and like the nuns at Mount Carmel, and when a man or a woman takes their religious vows, part of their vows is to pray the Liturgy of the Hours all day, every day. So I actually fall into mortal sin if I decide not to pray that. If I decide, I'm not going to do morning prayer today. And the beautiful thing about the Divine Office is that it's comprised of psalms and readings and intercessions, and it's all the same. Like the psalms that I pray for evening prayer tonight are the exact same psalms that the Pope is praying in evening prayer tonight, and that the nuns at Mount Carmel are praying, and that every single priest and nun around the world is praying. So there's a sense of like connectedness, like this is the prayer of the Church throughout the day, sanctifying the entire day throughout the day. And again, I think that's largely the fault of us priests for not having done a better job of teaching the laity what the Divine Office is, what the Liturgy of the Hours is. And a quick distinction I would make is that this is liturgy. The very word liturgy, it's a public work. It's something that is done as a church. And one of the things that Vatican II made very clear was the distinction between liturgy and simply private devotions. It says private devotions are very good, but something like the rosary is not liturgy. The rosary is a very good thing, but it's a private devotion. Even when the whole church prays the rosary together, which is a great thing, you know, like before the 5 o'clock mass on Saturday, you know, we start the rosary. Even when it's done publicly, it's still a devotion. It's not liturgy. Or the you know, Chapel of the Divine Mercy, or any of those other kinds of things. The church, Vatican II said, they're very good and they have their place, but it's not liturgy. The Mass is liturgy. The Divine Office is liturgy. Those things which are the public work of the church, that should be more available. I'm going to, since we're over time, we're at 40 minutes and I try to call this off at 30, I'm going to stop there, but I'm just going to tell you where, because we've covered all the important stuff, really. The last three chapters, chapter 5 covers the liturgical year. There's nothing really new or ground-shattering in there, although it does say that we should, as a church, do our penances. And again, something else that we kind of stopped doing, and here it is saying we should do it. Chapter 6, talking about sacred music. One of the things that chapter 6 says here is that Gregorian chant should actually have priority of place. You know, that Gregorian chant, all other things being equal, should have priority of place when it comes to music. Vatican II said that. And yet, how many parishes do Gregorian chant ever? Or even on a regular basis? And here Vatican II is saying Gregorian chant should have priority of place. And then finally, the last chapter, chapter 7, on sacred art and sacred furnishings. A lot of beautiful stuff there about the art of the church and the music of the church. And one of the things that Vatican II made clear was that the church does not adopt one particular style of art or music or whatever. The church kind of embraces it all and says, so long as it's sacred, so long as it's focused towards God, you know, so yes, Gregorian chant is to have the pride of place when it comes to something like music, but Vatican II is saying any genre of music, even, you know, pop music, you know, one of the things that I'm very interested in, Christian pop, you know, that's what I listen to all the time when I'm driving or whatever, and Vatican II is saying even that as a genre can be used in the liturgy so long as it's focused on God and not on us. So often in the music after Vatican II, was all about us and how great we are. We are many parts, we are all one body. All these other songs, we are called, we are chosen, we are Christ. Let's stop singing about how great we are and start singing about how great God is, you know? That's the point. But that's one of the things Vatican II said. So Vatican II did not eliminate any genre of art, any genre of music. It says that it all has a place so long as it's focused on God and not on ourselves. So, I didn't even read you all the quotes on here. I read you some of them. And this is not even the whole document. The whole document is much longer. But again, I encourage you to pick up the entire document, read it, certainly read all the quotes on here, because there's some good stuff on here. But with that, let me change this up, and then I'll take some questions. So be thinking of your questions.